We're going to have our reading now. If you'd like to turn to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, in chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And if you're here last Sunday night, I sort of was telling how we'd looked at our Young Adults Weekend a few weeks ago on the topic of Christian love and unity. And I said how we were going to, over last Sunday night and this morning, pick up a little bit on that topic, some of the things we looked at over that weekend, and to bring them last Sunday night and this morning. So last Sunday night we looked at John 13 and verses 31 to 35, and that very famous passage where Jesus gives this new commandment to his disciples that they should love one another, and how that love would show the world that they were his disciples. It was the distinctive of a disciple, the thing that would make them instantly recognizable by the world, would be their love for one another. And we thought about loving each other as God's people last Sunday night. But this morning, we're going to look at unity. What does it mean as individual Christians and as a local church to enjoy unity? And we're going to read the whole of Ephesians chapter 4. But we're going to focus on the first six verses this morning. So we'll read the chapter, or not the whole chapter, we'll read down to verse 16. But we'll be focusing in on the first six verses this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 to 16. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And when we're reading there, keep your thumb in that passage, and we'll be looking at those first sort of six verses this morning. Well, I don't know if you've heard the joke of the Christian who was shipwrecked on a desert island by himself, and as he went and explored this desert island, he discovered one other person there. After a couple of days, he bumped into this person, and of course, naturally, there were only the two there, so they began to get to know each other. And this other person had been stranded on this island for years. And as they began to talk to each other, this newly shipwrecked man found out this other man was also a Christian. And this islander began to show the man around the island, this new man's home. And as they were being shown around, the islander showed the man these three structures that he had built out of leaves and wood and these things, these three buildings. And of course, the newly shipwrecked Christian, he asked the man, well, what are these three buildings? Well, the first building, that's my house, that's where I live. And you can live with me. And he showed him inside and all around. That was where he was going to live. Well, that second building there, that's my church. I built it myself. That's where I go and I worship God. And the shipwrecked Christian was a bit puzzled, and he turned around and said, well, what's that third building? The islander scoffed. That's the church I used to go to. You don't want to go there. It's a silly joke, but it reflects a sad reality, doesn't it? The Bible teaches us there's one universal church. There's one body, there's one bride made up of born-again believers, forgiven of their sin, brought into the family of God. Yes, it's expressed locally, but we're meant to be one universal church. And yet we look around Christianity and what do we find? We find division. We find disharmony. We find disunity. It was funny, on our third session on the Sunday morning at the Young Adults Weekend, we got into groups, we had a little quiz. And the quiz was this: we had 5 minutes to try and name as many Christian groups, associations, and denominations as we possibly could. I think the winning group got 29. And then the fun began as they began to argue over which was accepted. Well, are you sure they're a group or they're not a group? Are you sure we'll count them or not them? There was even a disagreement there, debate there, whether some of these groups were Christian or not. It seems the history of the church has been characterized by disunity. And yet, when we look at the Bible, when we look at the New Testament, unity is important. Jesus prayed to his Father in the garden before he goes to the cross. What does he say? John 17, verse 20 to 22. He talks about his disciples, and then he begins to talk about the people that will come after the disciples. And he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. He wanted his followers to be one. He wanted there to be unity. He wanted them to reflect the oneness of the Trinity. And sadly, that hasn't been the case as we look throughout church history. I think as I thought about this, when I thought about Christian unity and I thought about what is it, what does it mean, what does it look like, there's two extremes. There's two extremes you can go to which are both wrong when it comes to Christian unity. And the first extreme is that you can have unity without truth. You can have unity without truth. That's more and more popular today. It has been over the last century or so. It usually comes from a good motive. People are thinking, let's all get together. Let's all be one. Let's all be united. People want to foster unity. They want to bring everyone together. They want to accept every group, work with every person. But there's no truth. There's no emphasis on defining what Christian truth actually is. And often these groups, all they can do is foster a superficial togetherness. But it's meaningless once you scratch below the surface, because you find out that they're made up of people who believe completely different and often contradictory things, even on the fundamentals of the Christian faith. There's a unity, but there's no truth. There's no truth. But on the other hand, the other extreme, what you can find as well, is you can have truth with no unity. It's usually on a smaller scale. It's usually individual churches or people, and they can't seem to get on with anyone. Secondary issues become fundamentals, and any sort of deviation from their doctrine, well, that person's labeled as a heretic. They have the truth, no one else does, and they've no time for anyone else. You've these two extremes. On one hand, you've unity with no truth. Anything goes. On the other hand, you have truth with no unity. We have the truth down to every T and every I, and if anyone deviates from that, we've nothing to do with them. Two extremes often seen. But this morning, I want us to grasp a biblical unity, one that keeps us away from either of those extremes. How, as individuals, do we maintain a unity with Christians who differ from us? How, as we, as a local body of God's people, how do we maintain a unity with people who have different personalities, different perspectives, different plans, or a different theology to us? I just want to pick up on 3 points this morning from this first sort of 6 verses of Ephesians 4. We'll dip in and maybe reference some of the later verses, but it's these main 6 verses, I want us to think about. And the first thing I want us to think about is that unity flows from the gospel. Unity flows from the gospel. 4 verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And it's that second word there, therefore. Therefore. It's always very key when you see that in Scripture. It's that old mantra, what is it there for? What Paul is saying here links back to what he has just said. It's to be understood in the light of what he said in the earlier chapters. Therefore, do something because of what I've already said. And Paul has just spent 3 chapters telling these Christians the gospel. He's explained to them all the things they enjoy through knowing Christ. He's explained that they were saved, they were made alive from being spiritually dead, not by their works, but through faith and what Christ has done. They've been brought near to God by his blood. Christ is their peace with God. Christ has broken down the walls that separated them from God and separated them from each other, Jew and Gentile. He's done away with those distinctions. Now they're one in Christ. They're all one now. They're being built together with Christ as the cornerstone. This mystery of Christ and his work has been revealed. Paul prays at the end of chapter 3 that they would be strengthened in their spirit, in the inner man, that Christ would dwell in their hearts, that they would be filled with all the fullness of God, that together they would grasp every aspect and part of the love of Christ. By the time we get to chapter 4 and that word therefore, there's been 56 verses. And in those 56 verses, there's only been one command, one application. The rest has all been doctrine, it's been theology, it's been an explanation of the gospel. Sinclair Ferguson writes, when talking about this passage, that word therefore is the hinge of Paul's teaching in Ephesians. It's the hinge. It moves from doctrine to practice. Because what you find in chapters 4 to 6, they're full of practical application and exhortation. And what I believe this shows us is that unity, when we're fixing in on unity this morning, it flows from the gospel. Because everything that Paul says is framed and inspired by what he said in chapters 1 to 3. In grasping the gospel, in grasping the change that God has made, in getting that into our minds, getting that into our hearts, praying that into our lives, living it out, understanding our calling, then we're ready for chapters 4 to 6. We're ready for the rubber to hit the road in our relationships. Therefore, Paul is referring back to all that he's taught before. Unity comes and it flows from the gospel. And in light of that, in light of understanding that gospel, experiencing that gospel, knowing that gospel, Paul says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And he's described that calling in chapters 1 to 3. We've already thought of that. Now these believers are going to hear, how does all this affect their everyday lives? Walk worthy of your calling. The word he uses there, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. I think the NLT translates it, begs you. It's strong language, it's a demand. The gospel must change our lives. Our day-to-day life must be worthy, not to earn our way to God, but because if we don't live it out, we're saying that it doesn't work. We can't grasp and believe and be changed by the gospel and not see it lived out in our lives. We need to walk worthy of our calling. We need to live it out. Paul begs these Christians to grasp the gospel that he's talked about and live it out, put it into practice. Walk worthy of your calling. As we think about unity, enjoying a unity with God's people, well, it's all about our behavior towards others. Remember that every bit of ethical teaching, every part of the Christian life, it all flows from our understanding and applying of the gospel. We walk in light of it. We live our lives in light of it. We interact with each other in light of the gospel. We grasp the gospel and we live the gospel. And when we don't, whether it be disunity or a failure to carry out any other New Testament command or teaching. We fail to walk worthy of our calling. We fail to translate the gospel into our everyday behavior. Christian unity, it flows from the gospel. It's framed by the gospel. And it flows from those who put the gospel into practice and live their lives worthy of their calling. I remember years ago hearing a story of Alexander the Great, and I went to try and find the source for it, and it seems to be a bit of an apocryphal story because there seems to be all different sources for it, but whether it's true or not, it's very applicable. And one day, Alexander the Great, of course, one of the great military leaders of the ancient world, and one day a young soldier was brought to him. And this young soldier was brought before him because this soldier, he was on night duty and he was caught sleeping on guard. And of course, how dangerous that was to have your guard duty at night sleeping. Anyone could have attacked the camp. It was a very serious crime to commit this young man. He'd fallen asleep on guard duty. And the charges were made against the soldier. And Alexander the Great simply asked for the soldier's name. "What is your name?" And the soldier replied, "Alexander. Alexander." And Alexander the Great looked at him sternly and said, "Either change your name or change your behavior. Change your name or change your behavior." We are Christians. We're God's people bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. We're forgiven. We're set free. We're born again. We're indwelt by the Spirit. We need to walk worthy of our calling. We need to love and walk in unity. And when we don't, we either need to change our name or change our behavior. Unity flows from the gospel. Therefore, all that's gone before will allow us to walk worthy of our calling. Secondly, unity is found through Christian character. It's found through Christian character. It's very interesting in Ephesians 4. There's many references to unity here and the unity of God's people and the unity that they enjoy in God, how the church should be united, how God is united, how we are united and work together, even though we have a diversity of gifts, how God provides different teaching offices in the church to help us grow and mature till we all come to a unity of the faith, which it talks about in verse 13. It's interesting, Paul doesn't start there with any of those things. His starting point of his appeal for unity is not about doctrine, it's not about gifting, it's not about leadership. They'll all come later, they're all very important. But Paul begins by listing five qualities of Christian behavior. What does he do in verse 2? That's what he does. He lists five qualities of Christian behavior. Now, I know I'm still young, and I know that my experience in church life is not that much. And yet 95% of the time that I've seen Christians fall out, whether it be disunity on youth teams have done, or amongst other teams, or whether it be in SU in school, or whether it be in church settings, 95% of the time, it's not about doctrine. It's been a failure in Christian behavior. God's people have not behaved towards each other in the way we are meant to. And I include myself in that when I have fallen out with other Christians. Very rarely has it been over doctrine. Paul exhorts us here that unity is found through Christian character. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. It's character. Unity is found through character. That first word, lowliness, or the NIV says, be completely humble. Not seeing ourselves, our way of doing things, our opinions as being the center. It's walking with lowliness, remembering that we're not the center of the universe. God is. Jesus is. And he commands us to put others before ourselves as more important than we are. Unity comes when God's people are lowly, when they're humble, when they serve others as more important than themselves. That second character there is gentleness, or meekness, kindness. And there's that old saying, you know, meekness is not to be confused with weakness. It doesn't mean that we're doormats. It doesn't mean that we don't speak up for ourselves. It doesn't mean that we tolerate being treated badly all the time. It's not that we're weak or ineffective. That's not what gentleness is. It's the idea of the gentleness of the strong, being strong in who we are and who God has made us to be, which allows us to be gentle with others. We're strong in our faith, we're strong in Christ, we're gentle with others. We treat people with care and concern. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, it's an old word, the NIV translates it as patience. It's a word that means more than just waiting for something. That's how we use the word patience today. You know, you're just waiting around for something. But this word patience, it means the patient enduring of evil. To have a slowness to avenge an injury. When people treat you badly or behave badly towards you. When they use hurtful words, when they leave you out or they let you down. When you feel used and abused and neglected, you don't respond in revenge, but you're patient with them. We realize that God is still at work in them. They're not perfect yet, and we bear with them. And we keep a unity through Christian character. There's lowliness, there's gentleness, there's long-suffering. And the last two are tied in together, bearing with one another in love. I love how the New Living Translation puts this, but it says, making allowance for one another's faults because of your love. That word bearing, it carries the idea of endurance, of suffering. Paul is realistic. He knows himself what we're like. He knows what he's like. He knows Christians. He knows this is not easy. It requires work. Naturally, we're not going to behave like this in our sinful selves. We've had that word patience, we've had bearing. In the next verse, he's going to talk about endeavoring. We're sinful, broken, difficult people. Our personalities will clash, we'll have different ideas, we'll lose our tempers, we'll be hypocritical at times, but we're to bear with one another. We're to suffer each other in love. We're to love each other when we've been hurt. We're to stay united. We're to bear with each other in love. Unity is found through Christian character. If we want to be a Christian who enjoys unity with other believers, we need to live out Christian character. We need to live out the gospel. If we as a church want to enjoy a deep and a lasting unity, we need to live out Christian character towards each other. If we as a church want to enjoy Christian unity with other churches, whatever that might look like, we need to live out Christian character. I've always found it very interesting, and I've seen it time and time again. You can have two Christians, and theologically they can be poles apart. They couldn't be any more different. One's a Calvinist, the other's an Arminian. One's a cessationist, the other's a charismatic. One's a pedo-baptist, the other believes in believer's baptism. One's pre-millennial, the other's amillennial. They're poles apart, and yet they can be the best of friends. They can encourage each other daily in the Lord. Why? Because they found a unity through Christian character. They found out how to live the gospel with each other. And they share a unity in the Spirit. The fundamentals are there. The secondary thing is they'll work out with the Holy Spirit as they go along. I love how the Message puts this verse, part of this verse in verse 2. Puts it so simple. Pouring yourselves out for each other in acts of love, alert at noticing differences, and quick at mending fences. Quick at mending fences. Imagine across the world if the Christian church lived that out. I think we'd find much more unity, even though we differ. Unity is found through Christian character. Thirdly, and briefly, unity, it's maintained through the Holy Spirit. It's maintained through the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's a unity of the Spirit. It flows from the Holy Spirit who lives within God's people. If you're a Christian here this morning, the Holy Spirit lives within you. He lives within you. He He brings peace. He brings a bond, a binding of peace. The word that's used for bond there, it's the same word that's used in Colossians when Paul's referring to how a human body is knitted together and joined together. Just like our body is fused together, we're to find a unity maintained and fused together by the Holy Spirit. And this is so important. Remembering that it's a unity of the Spirit is vital. Because it's vital in avoiding that first extreme we talked about at the start, where, you know, this popular notion, let's all be united no matter who we are or what we actually believe. Let's just be united. No, we have to have a unity of the Spirit. True Christian unity, unity in the Spirit, involves the truth. Because who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Jesus' description of the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of truth. His job is to show us the truth. John 14, 17, the first sort of times Jesus talks about this helper who's going to come and help his people. John 14, 17 says, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. John 14, verse 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. John 16, verse 13, however, he, the Spirit of truth, has come, and he will guide you into all truth. The unity of the Spirit is found in a unity of the truth. We cannot have Christian unity where there is no truth, where the fundamentals are denied. That's not a unity of the Spirit, because the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And Paul emphasizes that in Ephesians 4. In verses 4 to 6, there's seven references in one sentence to the word one. Now, there's one God, one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Many of the commentators suggest that this verses 4 to 6, they form an early Christian creed, an early Christian catechism that the believers would recite. You see, a unity of the Spirit is a unity in the truth. Verse 11 to 12, we're not going to go into it, but it shows the teaching offices of the church. And the goal in teaching the truth is in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. True Christian unity is maintained by the Spirit. The Spirit who is the Spirit of truth. And as we live and grow and are taught together, those secondary issues that we disagree on, we're taught together by the Spirit. We grow together. We work it out. But the fundamentals of the faith, there has to be a unity there. Or else it's not a unity of the Spirit. There are many groups and many people who claim the name Christian. But we cannot have unity with them. Because they deny the fundamentals of the faith. They deny who Jesus is. They deny the gospel. They deny how we get right with God. They deny the authority of the Bible. There can be no unity in the Spirit because the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. But we're to endeavor to keep this unity with those who have this Spirit of truth. That word endeavor, again, it's to strive. It means to hurry, to endeavor earnestly, to strive. The NIV says, make every effort. The unity that is there for us in the Spirit, like everything to do with the Holy Spirit in our lives, it's not that we sit back and just say, Holy Spirit, you do it. We're to be active in the Spirit. We're to do all we can to show and experience and enjoy this unity in the Spirit by the bond of peace. Unity is maintained through the Holy Spirit. We're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As we come to a close this morning, I came across a quote from St. Augustine, and it sums up everything we've been trying to see this morning about Christian unity. And this is what it says. It says, in essentials, unity. In doubtful matters, liberty. In all things, charity. In essential matters, unity. In doubtful matters, liberty. In all things, charity. There needs to be a unity around the essentials, the fundamentals, a unity in the spirit of truth. The truth needs to be there, or there can be no unity. In doubtful matters, those secondary things where we differ theologically or we have different ideas or plans, we're to show liberty and love. We're to grow together in the Spirit. We're to bear with one another and love one another. In all things, we're to maintain a unity through Christian character. We're to live out the gospel in our lives. Even when we're different, even when we differ, we're to have a unity in the Spirit by the bond of peace. And we'll experience that wonderful unity that is promised for us. Unity, it flows from the gospel. It's found through Christian character. It's maintained through the Holy Spirit.